Okay, hey, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, all right? Father, we want to thank you this morning for your faithfulness to our lives, for your goodness, Lord, for your loving kindness. Thank you for always keeping your word. And though we grow weary and though we grow faithless and though we doubt and sometimes we're tossed like little children back and forth between faith and unbelief, Father, we thank you that your character is unchangeable. But Lord, we ask you today that you just bless each person here and touch each heart and strengthen each person. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you guys rather I stood up there? I don't need to. Is this okay? You can see okay? Little short guy. All right. Turn to James chapter 5, if you would. We're going to start there this morning. And one of the things that's been on my mind a lot over the last several months, and I wanted to talk with you about it this morning, is, and I think it's, I'm going to direct this at pastors, but it will also apply to every person in this room, is how do you measure success? And what is success in the eyes of God? As you know, we live in a day and age where everything is measured. Performance is measured, sales are measured, scores are measured, your body height and weight's measured, and everything is given a measurement. Everything is given a certain A, B, C, D, E, or F rating in the world we live in. And in pastoral ministry or in the body of Christ in the church, I think it's extraordinarily easy to take and transfer the things that the world does and bring them right into our world and begin measuring what we do. And at the end of the day, you can often just give yourself an F. And when the spiritual battle comes, and like we were praying last night, and all of a sudden there's some attrition in your church, or all of a sudden things don't seem to be going very well, the next thing you know, it can really put you in the tank, personally, because you start thinking to yourself, I'm not being productive, I'm not being fruitful, the Lord told me to go and bear much fruit, and I'm not bearing any fruit, and what's wrong, and what's going on, and then if it's prolonged, you begin to question and doubt all kinds of things. And I have felt very compelled to talk about this morning. I guess especially I felt compelled, one, because I think it'll be encouraging, but two, because I think probably I've gotten known for just the opposite. And I'm not sure that's really, if I died tomorrow, what I'd like left imprinted in everybody's mind, that Mark was the driving fanatic, always pushing us. We got to grow. If we don't get more, then we fail. And I wouldn't like that to be a lasting legacy that I left, nor do I believe that's really the clear picture of the whole picture. So I'd like you to turn to James, and I want to talk with you about this morning. We're going to look at some things in the Bible that I think will really be a blessing to us. I think one of the reasons also that this is been speaking to my heart is because, you know, in the late 80s, as I recall anyway, in the mid 90s, the church growth movement really took off. And I genuinely believe there's been some very beneficial things, exchange of ideas, stimulus that's come to the church, and particularly in the United States through that movement. I also believe there's been some things that have become pitfalls in the comparing that goes on. Most of you know that the average evangelical church in America is 87 people. Now, on the one hand, you can look at that and go, well, that's terrible, that's horrendous. But on the other hand, and I'm going to mention this a little later, I always never know what to show first. Sometimes I get tongue-tied. But I'll just say this now. We get pretty enamored with the big, the giant, the monster churches. But let me just share this with you. As a nation, it isn't the big companies that keep this nation afloat. The single biggest employers in the United States are small businesses. Small businesses. They make up almost 3/4 of all the employment in the United States. And sometimes I think we've underestimated the power of small. The power of manageable. The power of what many others can do and have done down through the ages. I was last Sunday, because my services are on Saturday night, Sunday morning's often been nice for me. I get up, I get myself ready, go do some shopping for the family, get the groceries, come home, do some house cleaning, and get on my exercise bike and occasionally watch TV while I'm on the bike. And last week there was an infomercial for this church in Texas. And I expect they're really dear people. I don't know a lot about them. But oh my gosh, the extraordinary things that are going on. They just bought the they were signed a lease with the city of Houston for the Compaq Center where the Rockets used to meet. 2 years ago, their founding pastor died, the father of the man who's now the pastor. They were at 8,000, now they're at 18,000, and they expect to be at 100,000 in the next several years is their goal. The guy, this young pastor, just signed a deal with the major TV stations in the United States that will put their TV church program in 90% of the homes in America. So you see things like that. And as I sat there on my bike, for the first time, now this, maybe a lot of you are going to go, finally he's admitting it. I don't know how you're going to think about this next statement. But for the first time sitting on that bike, I thought to myself, you know what? I'm not envious at all. You know what, Lord? I don't care. And today I think you're going to understand a little bit more why I don't care in light of what I'm going to say. But at the same time, I was thrilled for that church. I thought, you know, what a God thing. Wow, that's really awesome. That's really incredible. But you know what? Even if they reach 100,000, they are a microcosm. They are a microscopic compared to all that God is doing in all the world through all kinds of men and women whose names you will never, ever, ever hear. And in James, the first thing I want to go over is in James chapter 5 and verse 11. And I was thinking of this as we prayed last night. I was actually thinking of it before that, but and when Doug came up and he was sharing a couple things, it just drove this home to me. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. Start in verse 10. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I thought it was really interesting that for examples in suffering, they picked the prophets. Like, I don't know, why didn't they pick Daniel or, you know, Esther? Like, say, pick the captives. But they picked the prophets. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. Job is an example of a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan fully ended in good, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. And I just wanted to go on record to say, you know, I was sharing a little bit about Steve Brown or Dave Lenander and how touching it has been for me in this movement to come to these meetings and see men who I know have been suffering or going through difficulty. Tom and Bob, I know some of the things they shared last night, going through difficulties. I remember when the whole town of Grand Forks was wiped out by a flood, including their church and their homes. And if it's not a physical flood, there's the spiritual flood. If it's not spiritual flood, there's a health flood. You know, it just comes one form and another and another and another. And I thought, you know what's interesting is the Bible, and as far as I know, I've read it many times. If I'm wrong or I've forgotten, you feel free to correct me. Never says we give great honor to those who have borne extraordinary fruit. I have not been able to find that verse. But it says we give great honor to those who've endured or persevered through hardness. And I thought it was interesting he picked the prophets because, quite honestly, often that's part of the role of a pastor. Now, I cannot guarantee you. I really wished I could because I think this would be even more comforting to everyone here. But the Bible tells us certain things about the last days, doesn't it? Now, I know probably most of us, if I asked, do you believe we're in them, would probably raise your hand. But I guess I can't really prove it. Paul says in the last days there'd be difficult, terrible times. I think he's not only talking about the country, the world, but the church itself. And people, he says, will not tolerate sound teaching, and they will look to surround themselves with teachers who tickle their ears. And I'll be quite frank with you, I've watched a number of programs of churches on TV, and the only thing I can conclude, if my heart is pure, which it may not be, is that people are really looking to hear what they want to hear. And when you share sometimes the hard messages that God lays out in His Word, I'm telling you right now, the saints scatter. Just as they did when God sent the prophets to Israel and they spoke the Word of God. Look at Jeremiah. I remember when I was 19 years old and God spoke to me through the book of Jeremiah. I'd never read it before and I... I couldn't guarantee at that young age that I was interpreting it correctly, but now as I look back, I believe God was speaking to me when he said, Jeremiah, I have appointed you from youth to be my spokesman, and wherever I send you, you're going to grow, and you're going to say what I tell you to say, and you're going to tear down, and you're going to uproot, and you're going to replant, and you're going to rebuild, and et cetera. He goes, and Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm but a youth. And I remember the first time I read that, and I can't explain it. If you've ever had this happen, I'm sure many of you have, if not all of you. I knew that was mine. Like Dawson Trotman said in his book, Dawes, there's promises there. No one else was claiming them. Maybe I ought to. I didn't think of it as a promise. I just thought, that's a calling on my life. There's no question in my mind that that is what God called me from in my youth. No one repented at the teaching of Jeremiah. No one. I'll never be half the spokesman that Jeremiah was. And no one responded to his message. In fact, they didn't respond to the Messiah. And he said, you're treating me just as you treated the prophets. You killed them. And of course, Peter also preached this. Now you killed the Messiah. What we have to say has never been popular. Never has been, and it never will be. And in the grand scheme of things, even take Billy Graham, God bless him. I have the utmost respect for him. Period. But even if you added all his fruit together, in the greater scheme of life and all that have died and gone to hell, it's a blip on the slide of a microscope. Flat out truth is our message is not popular. It's not what the world wants to hear. And when the light gets shown on them, like the cockroaches they are, they run from the light to another dark place. And that's the soul. Of course, they're each precious. And you know, if you've known me long enough to know, I love people and they're precious to God. What we honor is the person who doesn't quit. That's what God honors. That's the measure of success. I almost call this last man standing. Because you know what? That's the whole point. When it all is said and done, we say with Paul, Paul didn't say, oh, Timothy, there are 50,000 churches left in my legacy. And in each one, there is 100,000 members. He says, no, I have fought the good fight and I've finished the race God gave me and now it's time to die. And I, for one, have found immense comfort pondering the things I'm going to be sharing with you today. Just knowing that when it's all said and done, we were faithful to God. We were faithful to God. Some of you know this if you've ever farmed. Go to Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment. And then I'll get into this little analogy in Galatians 6. And verse 9. So do not get tired of doing what is good. Don't get discouraged and give up, for we will reap a harvest of blessing at the appropriate time. Don't get discouraged and give up, for we will reap a harvest of blessing at the appropriate time. And I think one of the hardest things is that I wished I could name the appropriate time. I was sharing the story last night a little bit about my son and his relationship with his new in-laws, and his situation was identical to mine. They couldn't stand him, the mother in particular. They can't stand me, think I'm a cult leader. And so it was terrible. And it was really hard on me because I'm reliving my own life now through my son again. But in my situation, many of you know the story that all went on. The hatred did not stop. 2 months before Jeremy's 21st birthday, her mother wrote him a letter of apology. I've never received one of those. And threw him his 21st birthday party at their house. And then, of course, came the wedding. My in-laws never did come. It wasn't actually until 22 years later that Kathy's father and mother were divorced and he decided to follow Christ and then told me last Christmas, and I'd actually done his wedding. He got remarried. He asked me to marry him. He didn't even come to my wedding. And that he said to me last Christmas in our living room in front of a whole bunch of people, which really surprised me, with tears in his eyes, said, Mark, the only regret I have looking back on my life is the way I treated you. I never imagined I would ever hear those words. And I'll be honest, I wasn't holding my breath. I wasn't waiting. I just kept sowing the seeds of respect, of forgiveness, of reaching out however we could to Kathy's mother and father. My son, his season was 3.5 years. Mine was 22. We all wish we could name the appropriate time, but here's the thing about a farmer. The farmer goes out and he plants his seed, but you know what? A farmer, if he's really honest, can take no credit except for his diligent hard work. That's it. He didn't create the seed. He can't make the ground the seed is in, and he can't make the ground produce the seed, and he can't produce the rain that comes down on the ground for that seed, other than the guys that irrigate, like in Nebraska. There's a lot of that. Of course, they draw in the water that God gave them, and then they hope there's no bugs. They hope there's no prolonged rain on top of that that drowns their crop. In other words, the smart farmer understands that it does no good to sit in his house sweating bullets saying, oh God, why aren't my crops fruitful? Why aren't we more fruitful? Why aren't we more fruitful? Because it's God's responsibility to make anything grow and to give us any souls to begin with. It's God's. And I have to admit, and some of you may know me long enough to know, that I think there's been times in my inexperience I chafed at that. I thought, maybe I can muster a way to make fruit grow. Maybe I can outsmart the system, you know. Maybe I can make a church so attractive and so extraordinary, people will die to get in. And don't take me wrong. Of course, there's wisdom principles we can learn. And there's much I've learned through the years and probably much that I will continue to learn. But you know what the bottom line is? The world hates our message. You know me. I'm Mr. Feely Touchy and make Christ attractive to the world and teaching those messages that people like. But you know the bottom line is the minute people hear something they don't like from the Word of God, a knife's in your back or in your throat, or your reputation begins to get tarnished because they don't like some hard thing that had to be said. But we're faithful to God. Psalm 37:3 in the New American Standard Bible says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's what we cultivate. We just cultivate being faithful to God. We just keep doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of shepherding the sheep. Don't grow weary of caring for the flock. Don't grow weary of saying the same powerful thing for the 1,000th time. And the saint finally begins to get it at 1,002. Don't grow weary. Trust in the Lord. I want to contrast two people in the Bible that, again, I won't cover every single base, but I hope I can do it enough that you get my drift. I want to contrast the two men in the Bible who, in the Old Testament, who in my view were great men. The Bible records their life. They each did a significant thing for God. And all of us that went to Sunday school as little children learned about these two men. These two men are Noah and Jonah. Noah, as you know, was an extremely righteous man. And God came to him and said, you're a really righteous man. I'm sick of the whole world and I'm going to get rid of the whole world. That's all there's not much recorded in the Old Testament. You kind of got a jigsaw puzzle, some things together in the Bible. And so he says, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to flood the whole earth and rain and flood it, and I'm going to kill everybody and everything. So from what I've been able to add up, I looked the other day, and someone probably here knows the exact years, but it seems like at least 100 years that Noah's working on this ark. But interestingly enough, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we find out that Noah was doing something else besides building the ark. Do you know what that was? Yeah, he was preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, is what one version says. And he warned the people, another version says, of God's coming judgment. Now, I'm just going to hypothesize. For 100 years, this man warned, and he taught, and he preached, and he built his ark. And he built his ark in front of everybody. You can't hide an ark in your little living room and build it by yourself. And the neighbors see it. and they're watching it, and they're seeing what's going on. And they could have easily thought, you know, this guy's serious. This guy's practicing what he preaches. I mean, I wonder if he knows something I don't know. And I can see that he's a righteous man. Do you know, did it ever dawn on you? I want to know how you would feel if you preached for 100 years and not one person turned to God. I mean, I want you to let that sink in for a little bit. That in all those years of trying to warn people, Noah couldn't even get one person to come with him on the ark. All he could get were the animals. Did Noah die a failure? Did Noah die a failure? Noah is in the Hall of Fame. Noah was a man who honored God. And he did what God asked of him to do. And he presented a message that somewhere, though it doesn't lay it out in the Old Testament, Peter must have had some insight, either through the Holy Spirit or maybe through Jewish tradition, I do not know, that let us know that Noah was somehow letting people know, judgment's coming, get on this ark. No one responded. Now we look at Jonah. We contrast. Noah was a very righteous man. Jonah did not want to obey God. He ran the other way. He didn't want to accept his role. Finally, reluctantly, he went. And let me tell you a little secret I know about Jonah, and you'll just have to trust me on this, but I'd be willing to bet a month's pay on it. Jonah never prayed for that city. I guarantee you. Jonah did not pray. Oh, God, might they respond. Oh, God. Jonah was not wearing a path in the little Judean foothills in prayer, crying out for God to cause these people to repent. There are men in this room who have given 1,000 times the amount of prayer to see people come to Christ. And you know what happened to this scumbag, Jonah? You know what happened for him? 120,000 people repent. Do you know that's the single greatest in all the Bible of any preacher that ever preached? Single greatest fruit was Jonah. And the little moron didn't want to do it. It wasn't on his heart to do it. He wanted them all dead. Jonah wanted them dead. And we know, and you say, how do I have this insight? Well, because I'm insightful. I have this insight because I'm trying to put myself in Jonah's shoes and think the way Jonah would think. And secondly, because of his responses. His responses tell us things about his heart. The little weasel goes and sits under a little vine thingamajig, and he's all ticked off because it dies, and he cares more about the vegetable, vine, whatever it was, than he does these souls, and God rebukes him for it. But then you know what? Have you ever seen Jonah? It's like the book of Jude. Short. There's not much more about Jonah's life. We don't know a thing. We don't know nothing about Jonah after that. Nothing, that, at least that I know of. Maybe there's something revealed in another prophet somewhere. Jonah's life, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then maybe a little 4. I can't remember. It's done. Jonah seemed to have no burning passion for the lost. So here's the irony. And I got to tell you, sometimes this irony has brought me to tears. When I've asked in my confusion, so God, why did you use him and why aren't you using me more? That's a difficult question, isn't it? So why are you using him and why aren't you using me, Lord? Because I want it. I'm beginning to realize, guys, and again, like I said, some of this may shock you coming from me. I'm beginning to realize that my desires and all don't mean quite all as much as I thought as a younger man. You know what I put down at the bottom of my page here? You can write this down, at least ponder it, even though if you don't think it's true. God picks who he uses for what, period. God picks who he uses for what, period. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3, okay? We're going to look at some really significant things here that I think can be a tremendous encouragement to your self-esteem, to your life, And I hope you'll track with me here. In John chapter 3, in verse 27. And it's just a really short verse, but I'd really underline this baby and think about it. John replied, God in heaven appoints each person's work. God in heaven appoints each person's work. You know what's interesting to me? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but again, I'm kind of out there sometimes. But I think these things. And you know, what would it have been like to have been John the Baptist and been Jesus' older cousin by about 6 to 8 months? We know they were about 6 months because they were in the womb at the same time, remember? And Elizabeth leapt and, you know, they had that leaping thing going on in the tummy, you know. And so John the Baptist is born. And man, you talk about a firebrand. You talk about a man of God. You talk about a devoted, devout life. He'd taken the course, you know, the Nazarite laws. Hadn't shaved, no strong drink, touched his lips, wore camel's hair, ate locusts and honey. Lives out in the desert. And this wild man comes to town with a prophetic message from God. A few things happen. Of course, you know, he has some pretty strong words, you brood of vipers. Who warned you of the coming wrath? You know, just in that lingo, I won't put it in our lingo, but that's pretty some strong lingo. Like that kind of lingo gets you killed. Stirs people up a little bit. You know, wasn't exactly culturally relevant and winsome. And then Jesus comes along and rains on John's parade. So all of a sudden, people are following Jesus and not John. Now here's the question. Do you ever ask yourself this question? If I was going to pick 12 men to follow me, why didn't I make my cousin, who was 6 months younger, my main guy? Once I'm on the scene, why didn't I bring him? Why, come over here. Come over here, John. Man, there's no greater man born of woman than this man right here. Now, maybe it's because Jesus knew he was going to get his head cut off and he'd be dead anyway. I don't know, you know. But you ask yourself, what must have John wrestled with as a man? John had a couple interesting observations. He understood a couple very deep truths. He said, number one, God in heaven appoints each person's work, life calling in other words, or fruit. God appoints that. God chose that. He said, you know what, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, and I gladly walk off the stage. Because you know what, I'm just a role player. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Like you to go there for a moment. Romans 12:15. I knew this would happen to me. I wrote the wrong one down. I think it's 12 verse. Let's look at verse 4. No, verse 3. As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourself, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it's with Christ's body. We're all parts of His one body, and each of us has a different work to do. And since we're all one body in Christ, we belong to each other. We each need all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well, not all things well. Of course, is the implication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I like this a lot. Paul writes, who is Apollos and who is Paul? That we should be the cause of so many quarrels among you. Why, we are only servants. Through us, God caused you to believe. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. My job was plant the seed in your heart, but Apollos watered it. Paul didn't water it, and it was God, not we, who made it grow. So we see here even the great Paul recognize that I have a limited scope and ability. I have a limited work. Apollos brought to the table a work that is not my work, nor am I gifted to do, would seem to be the implication. So I wrote these things, and you can write them down if you'd like, but I'll cover them. God wants me content with my role in God's grand scheme. God wants me content with my role in God's grand scheme. I was watching a few weeks ago. Since my son moved out, I don't watch much football anymore. It's kind of weird watching it without him. My youngest son doesn't really like football, so I don't watch it much anymore. But Emmett was going to be trying to break the record, and I really admire his grit and determination. And I think somewhere along the line, he's even come to know the Lord, but only the Lord knows that. So they had Jimmy Johnson and Moose, I guess they call him. Moose Johnson used to block for him, and Michael Irvin. They're all talking in Emmett's 10,000 square foot house with his giant pool room. And so they were each, you know, commending Emmett, and they were talking about how, you remember, Moose, you had your chance. Yeah, before we had Emmett, we gave you the ball, and we kept giving you the ball, and you got negative yards. And they're all laughing and yucking it up. And then Emmett said, and you know what? When Jimmy was telling me he was great, he said, you know what? I'd be nothing without you guys. And he said, Moose, I'd have been nothing. I wouldn't even be touching this record today if it had not been for all the lead blocks that you gave me. You know what? There's a lot of us in this room, and I confess, it's becoming more and more apparent to me that my role in life is simply to be a lead blocker. I wrote this down about myself the other day, and I thought this was good for me to remember, but I also thought it was true, very true. I was recently speaking at the Eau Claire conference, and you know, this Ignite conference will be my 100th conference. And I've been keeping track of them. I have a little thing in the back of my book, what the topic was and kind of where it was at, what part of this country. And you know, really, I'm just a speaker of small conferences. That's all I am. That's all I'll ever be. Yeah. No, nobody's going to hear. We know Dawson McAllister. I'm not going to be Dawson McAllister. We know that Gary Smaller, guy who holds the little teddy bear and does those couples conferences. I'm never going to be Gary Smalley. You know, I understand, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, that he and his partner won't go unless there's a minimum of 5,000 people attending. A lot of my conferences, you know, there's 45 people in the room. Oh, sometimes, you know, maybe there's 150. I'm just small time. I wrote down to myself, you know, some of you don't remember that I sing, but I'm just a singer of songs to a small audience. That's all I'll ever be. You know, I don't know if any of you watched American Idol, which is a terrible name for a program, but anyway. As I watched the program, I'm sure if some of you saw it, and my children were all in music in our family. I said to my kids, you know, kids, I'll never forget this. There is talent hidden in every corner of the world, and most of it you will never hear of, and many of them are better than the people you've heard of. There's a couple ways to look at life. One is life always fair? No, it's not. Do people get breaks who shouldn't get a break? Should Eminem ever have gotten a break? In my view, no. Should Eminem, his movie is going to be a smash. 8 Mile is going to be a smash. I look at Spencer and Lisa and I think, oh, there's a couple that deserves a break. You know, I know people and I think, you know, Lord, I'm just a small guy. That's my role. That's what I am. And that's all I'll take to the grave with me, and I'm fine with that. Ambition, guys, can be a very dangerous thing. And it can be a very deceptive thing. It can be very, very, very deceptive. Ambition. There's a verse in the Bible in Jeremiah 45, verse 5, in the New American Standard, and it asks this question. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Now, all of us would say, well, of course I believe that. I'm seeking great things for God. Oh, are you? Are you? There's a verse in the Message Bible? In Romans, and it says this in Romans. Practice playing second fiddle. Geez, you know. Good old American value right there. Be second. Be last. The last will be first, you know. And the first will be last. No matter how hard I try, let me put it another way. I'm not going to be Bill Hybels and I'm not going to be Rick Warren. I have no illusions of that. If I ever did, I certainly don't now. That's not the work God has assigned to me. And I've begun to realize this danger, that in all the benefits of the church growth movement, I think at times, young men, like myself or others, we became intoxicated with the possibility of extraordinary numerical fruit that would somehow validate the worth of our spiritual life. And oh my gosh, you know, I'm really used because tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands have come to Christ. And it's like, you know what, Lord? The validation is that I was faithful to God, faithful to the Word of God, faithful to truth, faithful to do the good things that God asked me to do with the gifts that He had given me. And that's it. And then I die. And then I die. And I think, guys, I don't want to... I know the Bible tells us, ask and it'll be given to you. Ask and it'll be given to you. And I don't want to sabotage that belief in your heart. I do not. I want you to ask. God wants you to ask. But I really believe there's so much evidence to the things I'm kind of saying that God wants us to a little bit step back and try to honestly assess ourselves and realize, well, you know what, Lord? This may be my role the rest of my life. It just might be. And I think that as God helps us in that area, I think we can experience tremendous blessing and a tremendous sense of fulfillment and meaning in our lives. In America, this is what I was going to say earlier, we are uniquely attracted to big things. I want you to know that. We're not like the rest of the world exactly in this area. This is unique American value. Big SUVs, big houses, big bank accounts, big body parts, and big churches. Big, 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 big. But I want you to know something. I think that's an American value that if we're not careful, has twisted our spiritual understanding and twist our estimation of God using us, of understanding that, you know what, Lord, there's a life that I could pray for or that I could influence. I'm doing good. As I sow good deeds, it's up to you to have those good deeds bear any fruit at all. And you know what else? God, don't mistake what I'm going to say now. God, in one sense, isn't always fair. I might plant seeds as vigorously as Bill Hybels. I might plant seeds with every bit of a sincere heart. And for whatever reason, God allows Bill Hybels to reap a harvest that's far greater from the seeds he sowed than the seeds I sowed. And that's what I mean when I say sometimes if you step back, you have to honestly realize this isn't an industry in which we're in that if you invest a buck, you're going to get $2 back from God. No. Some Christians are going to get back $1.50, and some are going to get $10.50, and some are going to get, well, they're going to lose a little money. On this side of life only. On this side of life. On the other side of life, you are going to be richly and equally rewarded. And in fact, there seems to be even indication that those who appear to be first now and huge and incredibly successful will take a back seat to quite possibly the little grandmother who was in her home and could never get out and prayed for Dr. Billy Graham all his life. There is some indication of that. Would you all agree with that? There's some possible indication that there's that kind of concept. Not that Billy Graham is doing anything displeasing to God. Or do you remember the analogy of the body parts things? You know where he says there's some body parts that we wear out in front, you know, the mouthpiece, body part. There's others, you know, that we cover. But then he says, but we give them greater honor. Do you remember that little phrase? Now I don't want to extrapolate too far, but I have a feeling when we get to heaven, there's going to be some body parts that a lot of us didn't think too much of or didn't think to ourselves, oh, that was a really big deal. Can I just be honest with you? Do you know what all of us in this room are hoping will be said of us when we stand before the Lord? Well done, good and fruitful servant. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? I misquoted there, didn't I? Well done, good and faithful servant. God is going to say that to those that were just that. You were faithful. Irrespective of whether times were good or bad, happy or sad, you were faithful. I was reading recently a book by a lot of its quotes from Dr. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And I've not read much about him before at all. And I was stunned by some of the things I read. Incredibly blessed, but stunned. I had no idea, one, how impactful he was. I had no idea the degree of depression that he struggled with most of his life. And the dark periods of his life that he went through that he wrote profusely about. Now think about this for a moment. We're talking Charles Spurgeon. We're talking, I think it was in the mid-1800s, late 1800s, maybe early 1900s. I didn't get all the dates right, but it was before we had TV, electricity, PAs, all that. Here's a guy who decided one year to have meetings from 10 till 3, Monday through Friday. 10 in the day till 3. And a bunch of the pastors of the city came to him and said, "Would you please wait till the evenings because our people want to come and we want to come." Business people said no. And you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said this. He said, "Look, I believe God wants me to do this so that I don't compete with my other brothers' churches, so I don't take from their churches. So I'll do it during the day, and if anybody can come, they can come." Now, I'm going to be honest. If you read the book, if you read what I was reading, you'd say, this man did the stupidest thing you could possibly imagine to be fruitful and successful. Hold a meeting when everybody's at work? Yeah, you know what happened? There was 10,000 people a day that filled the auditorium. They had to put people on the outside. Now, I read that and tears filled my eyes. And you know what I said? I said, "You know what, God? First, what am I doing wrong? Second, why did you bless this man? There's no if, and, rhyme, or reason why this man should have been blessed and had 10,000 people coming to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and his teaching from 10 in the morning till 3 in the day, the prime time when everybody's at work. You know why? And I'm at peace with this. Because it was his work, and God did it, and Charles didn't have a thing to do with it. He didn't have a thing to do with it." We give far too much glory to those, sometimes, to be honest, don't really deserve it. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just a little cog in the gigantic machinery of God. I am just a little itsy-bitsy body part, but praise God, I'm part of the holy body. I wrote to myself one year in my book of thoughts, "Mark, there are no superstars in the body of Christ, just one super body made up of many super parts." But we have turned, and I believe it's sin. I'll just be that strong. We have turned modern Christianity into an industry of superstars. I don't disrespect the men, and they're godly, many extraordinary godly men. God has given them a work that at times, I admit, I wished he'd given it to me. I wished I could do that, or I wished I could do that, or... But I can't. You know, I can't. I was watching a program one night about James Taylor. I really love music, a lot more than people realize, and I always have admired James Taylor. So he's on the news one night, and he was sharing with Charlie Rose. So Charlie said, "So James, I understand that you don't, you can't just go write songs. They, you have some weird thing. You said they just come to you." And he goes, "Well, yeah, they just come to me." He said, "Well, expound on that. What do you mean?" So James Taylor, and I was sitting there with my guitar, because this last year I've been playing a whole lot and writing a whole lot. I don't know, it's pain. Pain will do that to you. Pain, if you can go through it, will make you extraordinarily creative and prolific. And he said, you know, for me, when I get my guitar in my hands, and then Charlie Rose said, "And I understand you don't read music." He goes, "Yeah, I don't read music at all. I don't know how to read it or write it." He goes, "I have this notebook," and he pulls out a notebook that looked almost like mine. And he goes, "So I sit and I put the guitar in my hands and I start doodling with chords. And next thing you know, I got something. And next thing you know, it just starts to flow and words come." And I sat there, tears welled up my eyes, and I thought, "I don't believe that. I don't believe this. He's using the same notebook. That's exactly how I write songs. That's exactly how they come. And if I went out to the woods and tried to force one to come, I just can't. They're either there or they're not there." When I was a young man, I wanted to be James Taylor. Not him literally. I wanted to travel, sit on a stage on a stool with a light, and spew my philosophy through my songs and help change the world. You know, God didn't have that for me. He still doesn't. I'm just going to be a singer of songs to a small audience. Now, some of my loved ones may think I could sing as good as James Taylor. I don't have the same unique voice. And they may think my songs have more meaning, but you know what? It doesn't matter in the bigger scheme of things. The bigger scheme of things is God has something different for me. God has a different role for me to play in life. And so you know how I've ended up using some of my songs? I visited people who were dying in the hospital and played for an audience of two. But I'll never get a play for an audience of 20,000. It just isn't my, it's not what God has chosen for my work or for the fruit of my, whatever, my gifts. And for me personally, this has really, really, really comforted me and encouraged me. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be done shortly, okay? Galatians chapter 2. Work through me for the benefit of the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continue their work with the Jews. Now, I want you to follow along if you want to write this down. I think this is kind of profound, but that's just because I'm me. It probably isn't so profound. Peter worked primarily with one big church in a small area. Scholars say in time the church in Jerusalem was about 80,000 people. I don't know if you knew that. Paul seemed to work with small churches throughout a large area. And many of those churches had lots of problems and divisions. Peter's preaching sometime had numbers attached to it. Great numbers. Acts 2:41, 3,000, his first message. Acts 4:4, the number now combined totaled 5,000, not counting women and children. So, you know, some scholars have estimated, well, if they each had a wife and a kid, which is probably Jewish tradition, then, you know, well, maybe there was 10 or 15,000. Then he lost his whole church. You probably never heard it said that way, but it's true. If you read the Bible literally and if you're a literalist, it says the entire church left except the 12 apostles. That means there's 12 left in the church. By any honest rendering of the passage, lost his whole church. Then Paul never once has a specific number attached to him in Scripture of fruit. Oh, it says many Jews believe. Well, what does many mean? It sure doesn't mean multitudes, because the Old Testament says multitudes for some things. Never one time are there any numbers attached to Paul's life. Excuse me. I need to find my other sheet. Peter spent much of his time freely moving about and serving God through most of his life. Paul spent, I tried to look this up exactly, and one of you scholars here, if you know, if you could just shout it out. Paul spent much of his life in prison, often alone, writing a few letters. Now, I've heard it said between 14 years or more of his life was spent collectively in prison. That don't exactly make you real fruitful. And I got a feeling there were times Paul was thinking to God, so, you know, God, gee whiz, you appointed me to be a preacher. Nobody preached to, Lord. And my eyes are bad, and my back's hurting, and I'm real uncomfortable in this stupid cell. And, you know, only time I remember Peter, you know, he gets in jail that one time. Well, he got whipped, and then he got thrown in jail. But you knocked the bars down for Peter. Remember that? You all remember that, right? Peter's back out, preaching in the synagogue, doing miracles. And as far as I know, until, of course, later in his life, I understand he was crucified upside down. We don't have a lot of other history in the Bible, but we don't see him getting beat on and rioted on and thrown in jail every other time he opens his mouth. But that happens to Paul. Paul, you know, he's just not a wise communicator. Maybe Paul just didn't know what he was doing. Each of these men was faithful to God, and that's what mattered. They persevered doing good, they fought the good fight, and they finished the race. And that was it. And that was it. And brother and sister, I want you to know, that's it for you. Now, I want you all to know, I am not trying to make an excuse for failure. But I want you to understand that we're in the most god-awful, bloody, serious war that you can possibly imagine. And the Bible never promises we're going to win every battle. Never, not once. The Bible, in fact, tells us a lot of things about the last days and the condition of the soil. I, for one, I'll just give you my estimation of America for a moment. When Brent and I moved here, George Bush the first was president. We just finished, if I remember right, the Reagan years. And if you remember this, Ronald Reagan won the moral majority. Remember the moral majority? Ronald Reagan won every state in the United States but the prophetic one in which I had been ministering. This state carried George McGovern. This state elected Mr. Wellstone, the single most liberal senator we've ever had in the Senate. More than Ted Kennedy is liberal. The last election, you know what the country looks like now than when we first started our ministry? It's exactly divided between those, and let me put it in these words for you, who value liberalism and anti-Godism, and those who value a more traditional mindset. How do I know that? Because the vote was almost literally 50-50, and the 50% who voted for George Bush live primarily in rural areas and attend church. And those who voted for Mr. Gore live primarily in cities and do not go to church. What does that tell you, my friend, about what's happening in our nation? And then I could quote Mr. Barna ad nauseum today. What I'm telling you, my assessment, is that America is growing harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And I would guarantee you that many of the big churches are also not seeing the degree or quantities of fruit that they once saw. A church like Willow Creek, if they grew 10% a year or 20%, ought to be yielding 4,000 a year, 2,000 a year. They got lots more people to be serving, right? Lots more people to go invite their friends. God decided to give Bill Hybels that amount of church. But let me tell you something. We still all live in the same United States, and some areas of the United States are more responsive than others. Our job is to faithfully declare the Word of God, love people, love God, learn, grow, and do the best that we can, and lay our head on our pillow at night satisfied. You know what, Lord? I gave the best I got. I gave you all I got. All I am is, Lord, is a little junior high quarterback. I didn't make it to the senior squad, and I sure as heck didn't play in college, and I'm never going to be a pro. I don't think, guys, that lacks ambition. I think sometimes we've really overemphasized ambition instead of just realizing I am what I am. I am what I am, and it's God's call. It's not Mark's call. It's God's call. God tells me to prepare to be a vessel He can use, but it does not tell me that I get to choose how I get to be used and the fruit that He's going to guarantee me. Right? You know I'm right. That's what the Bible does and does not say. So, be motivated by Christian biographies. Let them encourage and stimulate your life, but never be envious. Ask God, is there anything I can learn? Or is there anything you can show me? Is there anything I can grow in? But brothers, I just want you to know, I couldn't be prouder of belonging to this movement. And I have been very proud for 27 years of being part of men who are just ordinary men, going about to the best of their abilities in a hedonistic, wicked world in which we live, stuck in a carnal body, trying to love God and love people and faithfully bring Christ's message to others. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask you, whenever someone shares something like myself, there's always going to be wheat and there's always going to be some tares. There's always going to be the really good stuff, and there's going to be some stuff that wasn't so good. So I want to ask you, Lord, that you'd touch the hearts of these men in the areas that you just want to speak to them in today. I ask you, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would comfort and strengthen us, that you would help us as we serve and as we labor. Help us, Lord, to have the proper balance in our own heart, in our own paradigms, in our own faith, in our own thinking. Help me never to overestimate the degree of gift and faith you gave me. As Paul said, don't think too highly of yourself. And then you say in Philippians, think more highly of others than you do yourself. So it's natural, I guess, for me to realize that there's men greater than me in the world and there's men greater than me in this room. And in all honesty, there's going to be men come up after us that you're going to use in bigger ways, that they're going to have more fruit. But you know what, Lord? Thank you that I got a part, whether it was to put my hand on his back or her back and say, you know what? God's going to do something special with your life. And don't you give up. Maybe you used me to put a little wind in their sail or a little oxygen in their lungs. And if that's the case, you know what, Lord? I accept that because I know in heaven, if I gave a prophet a glass of cold water, but the prophet was the one sharing the message, I get the prophet's reward just as though I had spoken the message. Now, that's what the Bible says, and I believe it. Thank you for these folks, God. Thank you for each church here. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.